Thank you, Matt. Well, good morning. I'm the other Matt at Christ Community. My name is Matt O'Sullivan. I'm the youth director here, or the youth pastor and associate pastor, and it's good to be with you all this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 38 through 41 this morning as we continue in our sermon series in the Gospel according to Mark. So again, Mark 9, 38 through 41. Now, while you're turning there, let me share with you the key truth that I hope we will see in this passage this morning. The key truth is this. Jesus is the Lord who welcomes and unites everyone who calls upon his name. Let me say that again. Jesus is the Lord who welcomes and unites everyone who calls upon his name. So let's hear this in God's word this morning. This, again, is Mark 9, verses 38 through 41. John said, "Stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we begin this morning, let's remember where we are in the story, in the Gospel of Mark. Remember that a key turning point came in chapter 8 when Peter confessed Jesus' true identity, when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And from there, Jesus and the disciples begin to walk on the way, along the way to Jerusalem, but specifically to the cross. And as they travel between chapter 8 and chapter 10, three times Jesus tells the disciples about his death and resurrection that are on the horizon and approaching all the more. He tells them three times. And the amazing thing is that every time he tells them that he will die and he will rise again, his disciples, and not just any of his disciples, by the way, but especially the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who beheld the transfiguration, they interject with some opinion or question that completely misses the point. They completely miss what Jesus is saying about his death and resurrection and what that will mean for following him as his disciples. And so what we see in this section of Mark's gospel is that very much like us, Jesus' first disciples had much to learn as they followed him on the way of the cross. And our small passage today is very much connected to the passage we looked at last week. This is in the middle of the second time that Jesus says, "I will go and I will be handed over to men and they will kill me, but on the third day I will rise again." And if you remember from last week's sermon, along the way, right after that, the disciples, they don't ask about it. They don't ask any questions, though they don't get it. Instead, they argue with each other over, well, which of us is the greatest? And Jesus asks them about that, and he draws them out, and he begins to teach them more about what it means to follow him. In particular, verse 37, he talked about receiving people in his name. And it's right after that that our passage happens. John hears that, and then he tells Jesus about this unnamed man who the disciples had seen casting demons out in Jesus' name. Now, one commentator looking at these verses, he points out, helpfully, I think, that John is bringing this up because he's looking at what Jesus just said about receiving people in his name, and he's thinking, well, okay, if we need to receive people in your name, Jesus, well, how do we really know who counts? How do we know who's in and who's out? In other words, it's a question that's helpful for us to think about. How do you know whether someone's a Christian? How do you know whether someone's a Christian? That's what John's raising here. Now, if you look at the broad sweep of Scripture, Scripture gives us two banks of the river that very much are centered on Jesus to determine, well, how do you know if someone's a Christian? You look at someone's faith. What did they say they believe about Jesus? And you look at their fruit. How are they living in relation to Jesus? Faith and fruit, all rooted in Christ. These are the key signs God gives us in his word to determine whether someone's a Christian, whether we're a Christian, whether we're a follower of Jesus. But as we already confessed in our confession of sin this morning, a lot of times we allow differences between us and other believers, regardless of their faith and fruit, we allow the differences between us, things we prioritize, things we prefer, things we value, to cast doubts on the authenticity of someone else's discipleship. And we start to try to look for unity or even to establish unity with other Christians based on terms that we define, based on terms that we like. And that starts to push Jesus out from the center. And as we'll see in this text, that is always a path that is devastating for our fellowship, not only with one another as members of Christ's kingdom, but even with Jesus, because we start to miss the point of what he is up to with his kingdom in this world. And so let's explore that this morning as we dig into this text. Let's start first by looking closely at what John says in verse 38. So notice that John speaks, but he doesn't speak for himself alone. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." So John is talking about something that he and at least the other 12 apostles saw, and probably other disciples in their band as well. They saw this man, and they together tried to stop him. Now notice what John mentions about this man. We don't get his name. We don't know his name. He had one, certainly, but it's not recorded for us. All we know is that this man was attempting to cast demons out in the name of Jesus, and he was successful. And he wasn't successful just one time. John says this man was casting out demons, plural. So we don't have a number. We don't know how many demons he cast out in Jesus' name, but we know it was more than one. And we know, too, that that bothered John and the other apostles. And why did it bother them? It bothered them because they had just suffered that extremely disorienting experience at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration earlier in chapter 9. Remember how in verse 28 in chapter 9, when they couldn't cast the demon out from the young man brought to them by his father, and Jesus has to do it himself, and they say, "Jesus, why couldn't we do it?" And he says, "Well, this one could only be cast out by prayer." Now, what was going on there for them? Well, earlier in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 15 in particular, when Jesus had appointed the 12, so he had picked these 12 men from the group of disciples following him, and he appointed them to be the apostles, he sent them out to preach, and he gave them authority to cast out demons. Mark's very specific about identifying that aspect of Jesus' appointment of them as the 12 apostles. And then in chapter 6, when Jesus sends them out in pairs of two, and they go out throughout Israel, they're preaching the good news of the kingdom coming in Christ, they, Mark says, in verse 7 and 13, they enjoyed a very fruitful ministry. He says, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So do you see how that all fits? That's why they were so shocked when they couldn't cast out this one demon earlier in chapter 9. They're wondering, well, what happened? We were doing this before. So what changed for us? And so that's an extremely decentering experience for them. And so that's why John and the other apostles were so bothered then when they're walking along the way with Jesus and somewhere in their travels, they see this unnamed guy, some random dude, casting out demons, doing the very thing they just were not able to do. And they're wondering, well, what's going on here? Have we lost our authority? And is just anybody allowed to do this now? What's happening? They were deeply confused and probably a little annoyed and all sorts of other things. You know, we can relate to that. You know, if you have a bad day and suddenly someone you know or you read online, you see somebody had a great day in the exact opposite way you had a bad day, that bothers you. You can't help it. And something like that is going on here, but even more significant because, again, Jesus had given them that authority. And suddenly it didn't work. And they're wondering why. And then they see this man. Now, we don't know what John and the other apostles said to this man, but evidently they couldn't stop him. You know, they couldn't succeed in stopping him. They couldn't deny, of course, that this man recognized the true power and authority of Jesus' name. This man had a lot of things right. He knew to call upon Jesus because he knew Jesus was all about binding Satan, the strong man, and casting out demons in his name. Jesus had come to bring the kingdom of God and rid this world of Satan's influence. He gets that. He's participating in it. And that's significant. That's significant because you can't fake that. We know later on in the early church, in the book of Acts, there were Jewish exorcists who were going around. And in the ancient world, exorcists, a big aspect of the practice of exorcising, not your muscles, but with an O, exorcising, casting demons out, was you would try to appeal to the names of deities, or you'd try to use the demon's name to have power over him. And in Acts 19, we come across this group of men named the Sons of Sceva. They were this traveling group of Jewish exorcists, and they saw Paul and some of the other disciples casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they were like, That seems to work. You know, the way you can think about it is like, they're like, that's a good Pokemon card. Like, Pikachu, we choose you. They're kind of thinking like, we want the name of Jesus too. Like, we want that in our repertoire of incantations of names we can appeal to. And they go for it. So they start using Jesus' name. And when they do, Luke records in Acts 19, it does not go well. Because the demon says to them, like, they appeal, like, by the Jesus that Paul appeals to, we cast you out. And the demon says, Jesus I know and Paul I'm aware of, but who are you? And it says the demon overpowers them and just, you know, beats the tar out of them, and they run away, totally defeated. So what that tells us, when we look at all that together with this passage, is it shows Jesus' name is not a magic formula. It's not a Pokemon card. You can't just appeal to Jesus' name and just stuff happens. It's those who call upon the name of the Lord in faith as a theme that runs through Scripture that then the Lord answers, and he works through. And so those men, the sons of Sceva, they try to use Jesus' name for their own fame. But here we have a man whose name we don't even know. But he knows the name of Jesus, and he knows what Jesus is about, and he is participating in Jesus' mission. And the disciples, they can't deny that. But they also realize that this man wasn't one of them. He wasn't there in Mark 3 when Jesus appointed them and gave them specifically the authority to do this. And so they pull on that thread because they say, well, he wasn't following us. And the way it's described, it sounds like they probably said, well, you should come with us. And the man doesn't go. They're saying he was refusing to follow us. And so, you know, they pull on that thread. That's what they bring to Jesus. And so their logic basically is, look, he wasn't in our group. He won't join our group. This is the group of people that you gave authority, Jesus, to cast out demons in your name. So since he won't join our group, therefore he should be stopped because he doesn't have that authority. That's how they're thinking. And you can see why they would think that way. But then we remember what Jesus just said in verse 37. Look back there. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So remember, as we heard from Cameron preaching this text last week, children were at the bottom of the social order. And so Jesus' point is that hospitality in his name goes all the way down, drawing the significant and the insignificant alike unto himself. And so here, John and the apostles, though, they're not dealing with a child. They're dealing with a man who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, something that's pretty significant by any measure. And yet they're refusing to receive him. And based on what Jesus just said, they're running the risk then of failing to receive Jesus and the Father who sent him. And so these stakes are pretty high. And I think it's important as we think about that, because it's easy to kind of look down on the apostles and be like, come on, guys, like, why are you being so petty? But I think it's important to note that John brought this encounter to Jesus' attention. He hears what Jesus says in verse 37, and then he mentions this story. You know, it's certain that whenever the apostles had encountered this man on the way, it's in past tense by the time we hear about it here, they were definitely kind of in a turf war then. They're feeling defensive, they're protecting their own reputation and their own authority and status. But now, it seems like John's hearing what Jesus says in verse 37, and he's thinking, uh-oh, we thought we were doing the right thing back there. We thought we were protecting Jesus' authority by, you know, keeping this no-name upstart away from the good stuff. But now I'm not so sure. And so what's he do? Well, he brings it to Jesus. He says, Jesus, this is what we were doing. And I think when you look at John in that light, again, it doesn't excuse what they were doing, but you see, he's starting to actually look more like the Father who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. John becomes here a picture for us of what all of us should do when the Word of God begins to convict us. Our temptation, our inclination will be scrub the record. If I'm feeling convicted of something, just scrub the record, burn all the evidence, don't let it come to the light, tidy myself up, you know, save face, look presentable, protect my reputation at any cost. But John says no. John gets it. No, I'm bringing my whole self, all the mess into the light, because he knows that Jesus won't let their sin have the final say. He knows that if he has made a misstep, which he has, Jesus will help guide him through it. And that's exactly what happens. John brings this story into the light. And Jesus doesn't tell the apostles, well, you guys are done. You're out. I'm taking this guy. You're fired. You know, I've got my new team. I'm going to start over again because you missed it. No, Jesus teaches them. And he teaches them with gentleness and truth. And so he tells them, don't stop this man. And he gives them three reasons why. He gives them a prognosis, a principle, and a promise. So first, look at verse 39. He gives a prognosis for this man's future. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." So he's essentially asking John, "What are you guys afraid of? Do you really think that this man, who clearly recognizes the truth and the power and the authority of my name, is then going to turn around and speak evil of me? Is suddenly going to turn against me?" Jesus is saying, "No, the problem is not with the exorcist, John. The problem is with you guys. The exorcist knows the power of Jesus' name. And he knows the power of Jesus' name against the forces of darkness. But John and the apostles, they don't understand the power of Jesus' name to welcome and unite everyone who calls upon his name in all sorts of stages of life and belief. You see, the apostles, they just look at the things that they don't see in this man's life. And from that, they diagnose him as, "You're out. You're an outsider. You're not fit to be in here because of these things that we don't see." But on the flip side, Jesus is looking at what this man does understand, because this man understands who Jesus is. Jesus is saying something very much like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, where Paul writes, "No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." And so what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, look, when you see what God is doing through this man, you recognize he's doing this in my power. And that means he is with me, and I am with him. So yes, he's not following you, and he's not joining our band here on the way right now, but don't doubt what I will continue to do in his life. How true is that for so many of us? If you've been a Christian for a while, who you are today in your faith is not who you were last year or 5 years ago or whenever you first made profession of faith. We grow and we change. And so Jesus is telling the apostles here, he's saying, look, have hope. Have hope for what I will do in this man, and do not uproot what God has planted and watered and is now growing in his life. You don't know where I am leading him, and you do know enough to know, though, that he is with me. He is for me. And so that leads then to verse 40. The principle that Jesus gives. He says, the one who is not against us is for us. This is a fascinating idea to think about, because the apostles are thinking, of course this guy is against us. He's refusing to follow us. Seems like he's against us. You know, case closed. Problem solved. Let's move on here. But Jesus is saying, no. You have to completely redefine what it means to be for and against us, and you have to define that around me. All of that gets defined around Jesus alone. What does this exorcist make of Jesus? That question and that question alone will then determine whether he is truly for or against us. And so the fact that this man is rightly calling upon Jesus' name to cast out demons shows that he knows enough to know who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. And if he knows that, then he's certainly not against Jesus. Just think about the Pharisees and the kind of things they've said about Jesus. Oh, you're casting out demons? That's because it's in the power of Beelzebul, you know, the power of the prince of demons. You know, they're saying things that completely miss who Jesus is. They're against him. This man knows who Jesus is. He's not against Jesus. He's for him. And because he's for Jesus, Jesus will work out any deficiencies in his theology or his connections with God's people over time. He has the first thing right. Now, we can wonder as we think about that principle, maybe your mind's going, but all right, so he who is not against us is for us. Like, what's that mean today? How do we apply that today? If for example, one thing you might think is like, okay, well, if we take that, you know, word for word, if one who is not against us is for us, does that mean people who just don't, you know, violently oppose Christianity, say an agnostic, someone who's like, I don't really know what to think about Jesus? Does that mean, is Jesus saying, that deep down they're actually for him, they just don't know it yet? Like, how's this work? Well, Luke's gospel, I think, is a little helpful here, because Luke has this story as well. He records the same principle. The one who is not against you is for you, Luke 9:50. But then a little while later in Luke's gospel, he has a story when, again, Pharisees see Jesus casting out demons, and they accuse him of doing that in the power of Beelzebul, and that's in Luke 11. And then Jesus says a complementary principle. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. And so when you put those two principles together, you get the banks of the river. The heart of the matter is whether someone is with Jesus or not. If you're not with Jesus, he says, then you are against him. That's the principle of exclusion. Jesus himself is the principle of exclusion. If you're with him, then you're involved. But if you're not with him, then you are not in God's kingdom. All come to the Father through Christ alone. But if someone is with Jesus, then no matter their other differences with us, no matter where they may be in the growth of their faith, if they are with Jesus, they're not against us. Whatever differences we may see, they're not against us. So because Jesus himself is the principle of inclusion. We're both excluded and included in God's kingdom solely based upon Jesus alone, our relation to him. And so Jesus is driving that point home with this principle. The one who is not against us is for us. Why? Because they're with Jesus. And if they're with Jesus and they belong to him, he will grow them in his image over time. And so again, we might have lots of questions on, well, how do we apply that today? How does that shape the way we think about our relationships with one another or other denominations or cultural questions? But the key thing Jesus is showing us here is we can't get to those questions until we have this very, very clear. And that is far harder for us to do than we would like to admit. Because we're always quick. It's just the way our minds work to notice the differences instead of recognizing the unity that we have in Christ because we are his people and we are united to him and we belong to him. And so he wants to reground and recenter us on that. And then he gives the apostles one more reason why they ought not stop that man. It comes in verse 41. He gives them a promise. He says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is interesting. It's a fascinating, and really the more I study the text, the more this popped out to me. I started reading, thinking especially about that principle, and the more I've read, the more I've realized this is the heart of it. And as we read this promise from Jesus, though, maybe that word reward, you're thinking, well, what's going on here? A lot of times we can bristle at the idea of God rewarding us. We think, uh-oh, is this works righteousness? Like, what's going on here? Well, the idea that God rewards his people, it's deeply biblical. For instance, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So the idea that God rewards his people, it runs throughout Scripture and it's central. Hebrews makes it central there next to just believing that God exists. But even so, we might still wonder, well, okay, but how's this work? You know, is this some sort of like heavenly MLM system? Like, is it tiered? Is there points? And if it's commodified, that would be a problem. You know, Jesus isn't sitting here saying like, look, give out 5 more cups of water and you unlock the next tier of heavenly reward, you know, like some video game or something like that. It's not commodified. He's actually pushing very much against that. Remember, Cameron pointed us to Matthew 25 in his sermon last week, where Jesus is looking at those who served in his name on the last day, and he points out the things they did, and they seemed super insignificant. They fed one another. They gave one another water. They visited one another in prison. These are ordinary things, and they thought, Lord, when do we serve you in any of this? He's saying, well, as you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. And the whole point he's saying, and again in this promise, he's talking about giving a cup of water. These things seem insignificant. So it's not that we're doing super amazing, super flashy things to earn brownie points in heaven. No, what's going on here is that these things are being done in the name of Jesus and for the sake of Jesus. And so the reward is getting to participate in his kingdom and getting to enjoy Jesus himself. It's not commodified, it's relational. Because again, look at why these people are giving cups of water to drink to the apostles. It's because you belong to Christ. The Greek there, if you translate it just literally into English, it's kind of clunky, but it says, because you are in the name of Christ. So notice the name is connecting this here again. The name is holding it all together. Back in verse 37, last week's passage, receive people in my name and you receive me and the one who sent me. Now here's a picture of somebody doing that. And they do it in a really ordinary way, by giving you a cup of water. Why? Because you belong to Jesus. And Jesus is saying that those things matter and that God sees them and he delights in them and he rewards them with his presence and the great joy we have of getting to be with him as his people. What Jesus really is doing here, connected to the man casting out demons in his name, is he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. So giving a cup of water You know, anybody, if they had access to water, could do that. And yet, Jesus is saying, so if God will reward those who give you a cup of water because you belong to me, what will God do for this man who's casting out demons in my name? We don't even know his name. He's given all glory to Christ, and he's participating in Jesus' ministry and mission. And so Jesus' point to the apostles is he's saying, don't stop this man. He is of me, and he's about my work, and the Father sees him and is pleased. And so don't stop him, but receive him and go and do likewise. And so what he's doing here then is, as that applies for us, is he's saying, look, the ordinary, the insignificant things we get to do for one another because we belong to him and we get to do these things in his name, he sees those things and they matter deeply to him. I really love how William Lane in his commentary makes this point. I have it for you in your bulletin. He says, the reference to the person who gives a drink of water to a disciple on the ground that he belongs to Jesus concretely illustrates the principle of verse 40 and indicates how wide is the range of participation in the mission which Jesus envisions. The reference to, quote, his reward carries no thought of deserving or of merit. For there's no way in which a cup of water may be conceived as meriting participation in the kingdom. It serves rather to stress God's awareness of all who share in the extension of Jesus' work and to emphasize that there are no distinctions between trivial and important tasks. There is only faith and obedience shown in devotion to Jesus. And wherever these qualities exist, they call forth the approval of God. So notice where we began and where we end in this passage where Jesus takes us. We begin with the story of the apostles, you know, protecting their turf, worrying about who's in, who's out, and are we losing our place in the kingdom? And Jesus brings us to a place where suddenly we can see the beauty and the significance of very simple, ordinary acts of love done in his name, giving a cup of water to someone simply because they belong to Jesus. And so what Jesus is training us to do here along with his first disciples is he's bringing us to a place where we can behold the beauty and the goodness of the simplest acts of faith and obedience. And we can participate in those things with great hope that our God sees us and he delights in us as we do these things. And so this is a critical turn we all have to make individually and as a church to see the delight God takes in the ways we get to love one another in his name. And so I have a couple questions for us that can help us get started in thinking along these lines. The first question is this: how do you downplay or overlook the unity that Jesus gives us in union with him? In other words, what gets you in the spot that John and the apostles were in when they first ran into this man, where you're like, I don't know, like I know they're calling on Jesus' name, but you know, this, I don't know if you can be a Christian if you do that. You know, what raises that question in your mind? Maybe it's biblical, but maybe like with John and the apostles, it's not. We have to think that through. The second question is, how do you downplay or overlook the ways you get to serve in the name of Jesus? A lot of times, we're our own worst enemies when it comes to the things we get to do in Jesus' name. You know, every one of you, I'm sure, is doing something in Jesus' name. And if I were to talk to you about it, you might be like, oh, yeah, but no, that doesn't really count because, you know, whatever. And you boil down to, it just doesn't seem important to you. You're like, it's not that significant. Like, I'm just greeting people. I'm just holding babies. I'm just saying hello. Like, did you hear what Jesus said? You're doing those things for people because they belong to him. You will by no means lose your reward. So where are you not seeing what you're actually doing? And be encouraged that as you see it then, question three comes in. How can Jesus' promise of reward renew your devotion to him and his people in seemingly insignificant ways? You know, he's not teaching us to do something new, to add some new super hard thing to our lives. He's saying, recognize what you're really doing and doing it, do it with renewed hope. Your Father sees you. He delights in what you're getting to do in dependence on Jesus and in the power of his Spirit, and you will by no means lose your reward. And Jesus' promise about cups of water, you know, it shows then how much these ordinary acts of love and faith and obedience matter to him. Now for us, we have cold water readily available. Like there are lots of water fountains in this building alone. And so the significance of receiving a cup of water in the ancient world, that can be a little lost on us. But think about it like this. We are living in a drought of relationship, of friendship. You know, loneliness has been described as an epidemic in our world. And so perhaps the cup that we get to give one another in Jesus' name is a cup of kindness. You know, looking someone in the eye and saying hello, listening, grabbing coffee on an ordinary Wednesday afternoon, checking in on Sunday morning, hey, how are you doing? I remember you saying this the other week. That's small talk, but that's the kind of talk Jesus is saying is deeply blessed and he loves. It's not insignificant. It is part of the vital core of our unity we have in him. It's how we care for one another as members of his body, and it matters. It matters to him. And so don't sell yourself short. Don't sell others short, but lean into those things and do it with that renewed hope that Jesus says these things are deeply blessed by him. And that is the place we will experience most the unity we have, because we are all together united as one in him. Amen? Well, how good it is then that as we hear of these things, we get to come to the Lord's table, because this table is a picture of the unity we have with Jesus and with one another as members of his body. So if the elders who are going to serve the table with me would come forward at this time. So if you are if you're visiting with us this morning and you are not yet a Christian, one, I'm very glad you're here. And I hope maybe something you've heard this morning has made you a little more curious about Jesus. And if you have questions, I'd love to talk with you after our service about just where you're at in life. Love to grab coffee with you and talk to you more about who you are and who Jesus is, if you'd be up for it. But I encourage you, let this table pass you by, because this table is for those who are in his name, who have taken his name upon themselves and are walking by faith in him. If you are refusing, if you are a believer, but you are walking in unrepentance, or you're refusing to be reconciled with somebody, you're refusing to forgive, you're saying, I'm not going to do that, you need to recognize that you are trying to stand in Jesus' place. He alone is the one who determines who gets to come to his table. And so he alone is judge, and we cannot stand in his place. And so if you're there, you need to let this table pass you by at this time. And as your shepherds, we would love to walk with you through that, so that you can walk in repentance and be nourished here again, because this is a table of fellowship in Christ. But for all who believe in Jesus, beleaguered, energized, young, old, for all who believe in him, this table is for you. It's where Jesus nourishes you in the power of his Spirit, so that we can do the very things he's taught us to do in this text, so that we can care for one another, so we can enjoy life together as members of his body. And so in a moment, we will distribute the bread and the cup. We have bread on its own, and then the cups, they do have a wafer on top if you prefer to take that. But when you get the elements, just hold that, and then we'll stand together after everyone has received, and we'll take together as church family. So let me pray, and then we'll hear the words of institution. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who is the Lord of this table. You are the Lord of the kingdom, and you are the one who welcomes us by your grace alone. So that as we receive your grace by faith, we get to stand in your name alone, because you are our Savior. You have given yourself for our redemption. That, Lord, all our sin and our shame and our guilt would be taken away because of the sacrifice you made in our place. And that with your resurrection, you rose up with our victory in hand. And you now fill us with new life by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us at this table to be nourished by you, that, Lord, we would be renewed in hope, that we'd be renewed in the ways we already get to serve in your name, that we would be able to see afresh how much these acts matter to you, even if they seem small and insignificant to us. Lord, use this table to fill us with assurance that we are forgiven in you and loved by you. Use it to sustain us as we seek to love one another well, to forgive as we've been forgiven, to reconcile as we've been reconciled unto you, to have peace as we have peace with God. And so, Lord, bless this time, and may it be all unto your glory. In your name, amen.